Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, or grab a pew Bible if you need to, and let's turn to the New Testament book of Colossians. That's where we're going to be studying tonight. We're in Colossians chapter 3 and working our way through this chapter. There's a lot of practical advice for Christians in these last two chapters of the book of Colossians, and a lot for us to talk about, a lot for us to take and apply to our lives, and very rich material. It's so rich that we covered one verse last week. That's how much there is to talk about. And you say, well, you make more stuff up than there is in that verse. And I hope that's not true. There's just a lot of material here. Let's look in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, just to pick up in verse 1, we won't stay there, but to get the context, Paul says to a group of Christians, if you were then raised with Christ, meaning they had been baptized into Christ, and when you're baptized into Christ, you are also raised with Christ. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, then your responsibility when you're in Christ is to seek those things that are where? That are above. You've got to seek those things that are above, and that's where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We've got to put our priorities not on earthly things, but on things that are above. Verse 2. Verse 1, he said to seek. Verse 2, he says to set. Set your mind on what? Things above. Seek those things that are above in verse 1. Set your mind on things above in verse 2. Not on things of this earth. Isn't that the easier thing to do? To allow our minds to become set and settled on the things of this earth? Is it easy to have our minds set and settled on the things of heaven? He says, you've got to get your mind set there. You've got to get your thoughts. That's what invades most of our minds on a daily basis, hopefully. You've got to get your thoughts set on things above. How do you do that? How do you get your eyes, your aim, your direction, seeking things that are above? And then how do you get your mind set there? How do you do that? Practice. Study. What do you do? How do you get your mind in your direction set in that towards heaven? You got to pray. You know, there are certain priorities that we have in our lives. Now, what priority? Remember, the whole focus of this book of Colossians is on one central theme, and that is that Christ is to have what place in our lives? First place, preeminence. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. That's the theme of this book, is Christ. And that Christ is to have first place. And if he's to have first place, when we were raised with him, what happened when we were raised? Well, we started to walk in newness of life. And so our eyes are to be set towards heaven. Our minds are to be set towards heaven on those things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Why? Verse 3. What's the first word you have in verse 3? Four. A lot of you have the word four. Here's the reason. Why do we seek those things that are above? Why do we set our mind on things of the above? Because what happened to us? Because you died. Set your mind on those things, not on things of the earth. And the reason is that you died. When did we die? He's writing to a group of Christians. Are they dead? In a manner of speaking. Are they still alive? In a manner of speaking. He says, you died. What is he talking about, that they had died? Judy, what'd you say? They had died to the old man. When they were baptized, they died. They died to the love of sin. I don't love sin anymore. They died to the practice of sin. I don't want to do sin anymore. When they were baptized, they died to the state of sin. I'm not in sin anymore. They died to the practice of sin. They were buried with Jesus. And then they were raised to walk with Him. And so when you're raised to walk with Him, you're to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because it's not you anymore. What did Paul say in Galatians 2 and verse 20? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm not dead, but I am dead. If somebody's been crucified, are they still alive? No, that's the whole point. I'm dead, but I'm not dead. I'm alive still physically in this body, but my soul, my spirit, my life has been given to Christ. Look at what verse 3 says. For you died. Okay, I'm dead. Where's my life now? What does verse 3 say? If I have died, then where's my life now? Where is it? And your life is, where is it? Hidden with Christ in God. When you became a Christian, you died to self. When you became a Christian, what is Galatians 3 and 27 and Romans 6 and verse 3 says that we are baptized into Christ. How does somebody get into Christ? Well, there's only one way somebody gets into Christ. They are baptized into Christ. And so here in Colossians 3 and verse 3, it says you died and your life is hidden with Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean your life is hidden with Christ? What does that mean to you? When God looks at you, He sees Christ and not you. What does that mean? What does it mean to you that Christ, that you are hidden with Christ? Is that the preposition that you have in your translation? You are hidden with Christ. What's the next preposition? In God. In your mind, draw a circle and put, I was going to say me, but not me, put you me. Draw a circle and put you inside that circle. Draw a larger circle around you. You are in Christ. You are with Christ in that larger circle. But there's little old you inside of a larger circle that is Christ. Now draw an even larger circle. Here is you hidden with Christ. And where is all of that? You are in God. Go to John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10 for a second. This needs to give us some assurance as Christians, that if we have truly died to self, we've been baptized, buried with Him, we've been raised to walk with Him, if we have truly set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth, then our life is hidden with Christ and God. Look in John chapter 10, start in verse 27. Yeah, verse 27. John 10, 27. And then when you read that, skip to verse 28. And I give them, my people, that you have given to me, he's talking about. John 10, 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone, what word do you have there?
Snatch.
Anybody got a different word? Pluck. Anybody got a different word? Jesus says, neither shall anyone snatch, pluck, or seize them out of, this is the end of verse 28. The end of verse 28, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Remember, here's you. Larger circle is Christ. even larger circle in which you are hidden with Christ is in God. What does he say in verse 29? My Father, who is given to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of... Verse 28, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Now, if that's not assurance enough for you, Jesus says, my Father, he's greater than all. And those who belong to him, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, I realize that this passage has been misused and abused to teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's not what this verse teaches. Because you know, those of you who have held children, you can say to that kid, I'm going to hold you so tight, nobody's going to be able to snatch you out of my hand. And then what does that kid start doing? Starts wiggling around. And you know what you do? Fine, just get out of here. If you don't want to stay... Nobody else was able to snatch them out of your hand, but if they chose to not stay there, you're free to go. When we belong to God, when we belong to Christ, when we have died to self, died to sin, died to the world, and we have been buried with him and raised to walk in newness of life, the assurance that we need to have is that as long as we seek the things that are above, set our mind on things that are above, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And no one, no person, no thing, no devil is able to snatch us out of his hand. Now, what can I do? I can wiggle around. I can change my mind. I can remove myself from his hand. But the assurance we need to have is that in Christ, we belong to God. How much does God want you to be saved? Dirk?
Well, you can do to take yourself out.
Right. Right. In verse 27 here, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do we stay in God's hand? Well, we keep walking there. We walk in the light as he is in the light. But can we choose to walk outside that light? Can we choose to stop following him? And when we do that, do we remain in his hand? When we choose to turn away and turn aside, that's a choice that we make. But come back to Colossians 3, and Paul is trying to remind them. Remember, the whole emphasis of this book is Christ, and that Christ is the answer for everything that happens in life. And he's trying to remind them of what they have in Christ. And so in these first four verses of Colossians 3, first four verses of Colossians 3, he's going to mention Christ three times. You were raised with Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God. Your life is hidden with Christ and God in verse 3. Now look in verse 4. He's gone from, you've been baptized. That's in the past. He has proceeded to the present. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now he looks to the future in verse 4. You had Christ in the past. You've got Christ in the present. In the future, verse 4, when Christ, who is, and who is, if you have that in your translation, is in italics, words that have been added by the translators to try to make it a little easier to read. In verse 4, when Christ, who is Christ in verse 4? Who is he called in verse 4? When Christ, who is our life. Look at the play on words here. You died, but I'm not dead. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, what? But Christ lives in me. Now he comes to Colossians 3 and verse 4, and he says, when Christ, our life, appears. Can we say that Christ is our life? When we take a panoramic view of our life, when we take a wide angle view of our life and say, here is what my life is. Can we say Christ is my life? Or would we say, my job is my life? Or would we say, fill in the blank, what is it where we could say, this is, when I look at the overall view of my life, not this part or that part, but when I look at the whole spectrum, what is my life? What is my life all about? He says, when Christ, our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him. Notice how many times He says, with Him. Verse 1, you were raised with Christ. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. And now when He comes again, where will you be? You will be with Christ in glory. Now, He says all of that to remind them of the fact that Christ, who's the answer to all things, Christ can help you to change your perspective on life. If you give your life to Christ, He'll change your perspective. Instead of focusing on the earthly, you'll focus on the heavenly. You'll focus on those things above. But not only will He help you change your perspective, you get to verse 5, and He's going to help you to change the old man. What's the first word you have? And it might vary on translation. What's the first word you have in verse 5? Anybody have the word therefore? The old King James, I think, has the word therefore, or wherefore is the second word in the verse. The New King James says, therefore, if you're going to give your life to Christ, and therefore, if you are going to put off the old man, as he's going to discuss in this section, then the only way you can give your life to Christ and the only way you can put off the old man is that you've got to have a funeral. You catch that? You got to have a funeral. Well, that's not very exciting. Why do you have to have a funeral? Because you got to put something to death. I like the old King James. New King James says, therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth. What does the old King James say? Mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members that are upon the earth. You put those things that are earthly. Now, I'm supposed to set my mind on things above, not on things of this earth. So if I set my mind there, does that mean I can leave the things of the earth where they are? I'll set my mind there, but, you know, when I get bored, I'll come back down to the things of this earth and I'll enjoy the passing pleasures of this earth. And then I'll come back and set my mind. No, when I set my mind on things above, what at the same time do I do to those things that are below? It's not that I'm just taking my eyes off of them. It's not just that I'm taking my attention away. What would you call that? That's just a neutral position. We haven't changed necessarily our out. We've just looked up, but they're still there. Our passions for this life might still be there. But what does he say? Set your mind on things above. What about the things that are still here? Put them to death. Have a funeral. Mortify those things that are on this earth. What kind of things? All sorts of sensual pleasures. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Things like fornication. What is fornication? How is fornication defined? What is in a broad? It is a broad word in scope and in definition. Sexual immorality. You might have that in your translation. Instead of the word fornication, you might have sexual immorality. Fornication includes every and all illicit sexual behavior that is contrary to the will of God. It's the broad term. And more specifically, inside that broad term is adultery, is homosexuality, is all other specific forms of illicit sexual behavior. But the broad term is every sexual, illicit sexual behavior. Put it to death. Put to death uncleanness. Now, maybe we could use that with our kids. Post this verse on the bathroom door or something. But that's not exactly the uncleanness. This is talking about moral uncleanness, impurities of the heart kind of uncleanness. Put to death your passions. What does that mean? Does that mean you can't be passionate about anything? What kind of passions is this talking about? Say again. Inordinate passions. Lustful passions. Vile affections. Put those to death. Put to death evil desires. Evil desires. These are the things that are insatiable desires. It's just a drive that you have that you just have to fulfill. God says, put those to death. Put to death, he says, covetousness. We live in a society that makes that one really easy, don't we? We live in a society that makes all of these pretty easy, don't we? Put to death fornication. That's pretty easy in America, right? Put to death impure and unclean thoughts. Put to death evil, vile passions. Put to death evil desires. Put to death covetousness. No problem so far, right? Turn the TV off. That's the first step. How do we control covetousness? It's interesting how often the Bible talks about covetousness. And yet, at the same time, how often the Bible talks about it and how often we avoid thinking about it, dwelling on it. What is, and don't tell me what this verse says that it is, because we'll come back and talk about this, but give me a different definition. What is covetousness? What is that? Come on, you know what it is. You've seen it. Say again.
Wanting something of somebody else's.
Okay. Wanting something of somebody else's. Somebody had something over here.
Wanting things.
More than anything else. Is it wrong? Is it wrong for your children to make a birthday wish list? Well, that'd be a fun discussion, wouldn't it? Is it wrong for your children to make a birthday wish list? What would you like to receive for your birthday? Is it wrong to ask for things? Wives, is it wrong to ask your husband for things? Or I'll flip it around. Husbands, is it wrong to ask your wife for things? Is it wrong to want things? Is it wrong to want money? Is it wrong to want a raise if you haven't had one in 7 years? Is it wrong to want one? Is it wrong to say, you know, the cost of living has skyrocketed and I'm still making this? Would it be wrong to say to your boss, have you thought about, you know, a little, is that covetousness? Okay. Why isn't that covetousness? That's wanting things. That's wanting money. Karen said it's about your motive. What'd you say, Nicole?
If it's stronger than your desire to be godly.
Okay. If it's stronger than your desire to be godly. If it makes you bitter.
No.
Okay. Sherrick?
Anything that causes you to commit sin, go after it.
Okay. If it causes you to commit sin, to go after it, Sherrick says. Was it wrong for Job to be upset that he lost everything? Was it wrong for Abraham to have as much wealth as he had? Should he have sold all that he had and become poor? It all comes down to our focus. It comes down to our motives. It comes down to our priorities. Set your mind where? Things above. Are there things on this earth that I can set my mind on? Is it possible for me to serve God and mammon, riches, money, wealth, things of this earth? Is it possible for me to serve both at the same time? No, you can't serve both. You got to pick. If I choose to serve God, seek God, to set my mind on God, does that mean that I don't need money anymore? Tell that to the IRS, right? Well, I'm setting my mind on things above. I'm not worried about what happens to my money. I hope you enjoy a prison cell. Do we still need money? Is it wrong to pursue? Is it wrong to pursue a job that will offer you more money? Well, no. Unless that becomes your priority. Unless that action causes you to compromise where your number one priority is. Because covetousness is, according to verse 5, covetousness, the desire, the word that Dirk used a little bit ago, the inordinate desire for things and the possession of things and the accumulation of more things is idolatry. We think about idolatry being, you know, we bow down to a wooden or a stone statue. Well, if we have a desire more than anything else to have more money, more things, more power, more riches, bigger houses, bigger barns, then what does God say? That's your idol. That's what you're worshiping. And in Luke chapter 12, where that man wanted to build bigger barns for all of his things, God told him, Jesus told him, you're a fool because your soul is going to be required of you. We need to watch out for this insatiable greed that is so prevalent in our society, and it's something that more and more, boy, there's a lot more we could say on that. Verse 6. Because of these things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all of these things, because of evils like this, the wrath of God, that just sends shivers up your spine. The wrath of God, is that something you even want to see? You know, it's not something you want to experience, but would you even want to see it? The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Those who practice these kinds of things, those who practice disobedience, the wrath of God is coming upon them, in which you yourselves did what? You were there. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. The word lived there is in the Greek past tense, that is a Greek. It's an imperfect tense is what it's called. It means that this was a continuous action in the past. It wasn't just a one-time thing. The imperfect tense means it happened over and over. When you were there, you lived it, and you lived it all the time. And he says to these Christians, that's where you were. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 6:11, where he lists things like this, and he says to those Christians, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Here he says in Colossians 3 and verse 7, that used to be you. When you once walked there, when you lived in them. Is it possible to live in covetousness? If that's your life, you're living it. Is it possible to live in fornication? It's an interesting concept. Because we think about, and rightly so, we think about fornication. We think about adultery as being physical acts that are committed. And that's exactly what they are. They're physical acts that are committed. Remember in John 8, the woman that was brought to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery. It was an act. But what does this verse also, verses 5, 6, and 7 here in Colossians 3, what does it also indicate to us? It's more than just an act. If that is a lifestyle that I have given myself over to, if I have left my rightful spouse and have gone and joined myself in an adulterous relationship, it's not just adulterous acts that I commit, it is a life that I am living. And God says, that's where you used to be. That's where you used to be. How did they change? How did they get out of it? How did they get out of that? Just be baptized? Is that all that they had to do, was just be baptized? Was there a repentance? Go back up to verse 5. What are they supposed to do with these things? Put them to death. Mortify them. Does that sound like something you can keep it hanging around? You can continue in this as long as you're baptized. You can continue over here. It's okay. God says you put it to death. And then he gets even further in verse 8. Is that the first bell? Continues in verse 8. Says there's not only these things. These verse 5 is a lot about some sins of the flesh. He gets down to verse 8, and these are kind of sins, more of the disposition. He says, now you yourselves are to put off. Verse 5, there were things that were to be put to death. Now here are things that are to be put off. It's like a change of clothing. Like you would change your clothes, like you would strip one piece of clothes off to put something else on. That's what we're to do with these things, is to take these things off from ourselves, to put them away from. What kind of things? Anger. How close am I supposed to keep anger to me? I'm supposed to put it off. Like some dirty laundry, I need to get rid of anger. I need to get rid of wrath. Anger leads to wrath. Uncontrolled anger leads to outburst of wrath. Wrath is like a rage that builds up. Anger leads to wrath. Wrath leads to malice. What's malice? Malice is when you get so mad, you want to hurt somebody. And it's not usually, I just want to hurt somebody. I want to hurt him. I want to hurt her. There's a specific somebody. What do I need to do with these emotions? What do I need to do with these passions? I need to take them and throw them off of me. Get them off of me. Get them away from me. But not just anger, wrath, and malice. I got to learn to control my tongue. Blasphemy. Things that are slanderous. Filthy language. What am I supposed to do with these things? Things that are obscene. Words that are abusive. Can I harbor those and keep them for when I really need? Can I just let those linger until that perfect argument comes along? And when that perfect argument comes along, then can I bring it?
Get these things and get them as far away.
away from you as possible. Does the Bible say anything about our tongues, about our language? Wow. It says a lot. It says it here. It says it in Ephesians 4 in the parallel. Does the book of Proverbs say anything about our tongues? Over and over. How can I learn to guard my tongue? How can I learn to keep filthy language from proceeding out of my mouth? First thing I got to do is stop up the input. Because the more it comes in, the more it's going to want to come out. If your children never heard a curse word, would they ever say it? Okay. You know, and that's a simplistic illustration. But you couldn't say a curse word if you never heard it. You didn't know what it was. But when we fill our hearts with them, we fill them enough, and that's what's going to come out. How can I make the Bible come out? Same way. Fill my heart with the Word of God, and what's going to come out? The Word of God. All right. Thank you all for your good participation.